invite you to turn at this time to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. As we begin our thoughts at this point, we'll read the first 17 verses of this chapter. Hebrews 12, and I'll be reading from the Revised today. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Beside this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that that which is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble and by it many become defiled. That no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pause again, shall we? Pray. Father, again, as we turn to the Word of God, we want to refresh our conscious desire that we might be the objects of the ministry, the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God. To this end, we quiet our hearts in your presence, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the passage we've just read, we find one of those extreme contrasts of individuals that are given in the Word of God. It's interesting that if you were to take your Bible and remove every portion of it that is biographic in nature, you'd have very little left. Very little. You know, the Bible is not a textbook in theology. The Bible is a very unique document, unique in many, many, many ways. Even in literary form, it is unique. A vast portion of our Bible is biographic. That is, it is the record of certain events from the lives of individuals, stories of people. Now, of course, the Bible is different from mere biography, because, first of all, it is given to us supernaturally, it is inerrant, it is authoritative, because it is the very breath of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And the biography we have in the Scripture is not merely the man-oriented record of the lives of men, it is the record of the lives of men as given to us by the Spirit of God through His servants, in which we see evidence of the purpose of God, both negatively and positively. And as we were saying last night, one of the things we would like to do in our studies together this weekend is to strive to define very clearly what is meant biblically by the life of faith. What it means to live by faith, to walk by faith. We find this injunction all through the Scripture. We were looking at one of those key passages last night in Colossians chapter 2. As you have received Christ, so walk in Him. How did you receive Christ? Essentially, by faith. That's God's term for salvation, as far as man is concerned. How do we walk? We walk by faith. And it's interesting that Paul gives that very key statement in the context of instruction to Christians who are being stalked by error, by deceitful error. And the second chapter of Colossians, which is the heart of the book of Colossians, is a chapter in which Paul is pouring out his heart of concern to these people who are being stalked by three great tigers, as it were, three great categories of error. And his concern for them is clearly expressed. But right in the heart of that context, he reminds them, as you receive Christ, so walk in him. And I really feel that one of the reasons why Christians are vulnerable to all sorts of error, both doctrinal as well as in the personal exploits of our lives, is because we do not walk by faith. And sometimes I think we do not walk by faith because we do not know what it means to walk by faith. One of the reasons why we do not know what it means to walk by faith is that the context in which we live, our cultural setting, is an extremely difficult one in which to even understand what it means to live by faith, much less to walk by faith. It is true you can go back into history and take the Greek philosophers who espoused hedonism and Epicureanism. No doubt, in the face of that kind of philosophy, Christians would have had a difficult time living by faith, not by sight. And yet it seems to me that you can analyze the history of the world, Oriental, Western, and you can find very, very little evidence against what I'm about to say here that I really think is a fundamental thing for us to consider, and that is this. The philosophy that prevails in the Western world, yes, in the United States of America in 1970, is one of the most difficult contexts in which to think about, to understand, and to live by faith that humanity has ever experienced. The philosophies of humanism, the concepts of the existential way of thought, the relativism that results, the uniformitarian thought which we are brainwashed with from earliest days, that everything exists, that exists as a result of the chance arrangement of material substance over eons of years, all of these things have become so absolutely embedded in the thought of the Western world and in our thinking as Christians that it's very, very difficult for us to think biblically. It's extremely difficult. And of course, one of the results of the pattern of thought of our day is that we have the best excuse and perhaps the most encouragement ever in the history of mankind to live lives of expedience. Not that men have never lived by expedience before, because we find that one of the great concerns of the Scripture is, will we live by expedience or will we live by faith? And again and again and again in the Word of God, God gives us illustrations of that glaring contrast between a life of expedience and a life of faith. Now, characteristically, he will show us two individuals. And this is one of the reasons why there's so much biography in the Word of God. Time after time after time, God gives us individuals, usually men who lived in the same cultural context, who spoke the same language, who faced the same life pressures and situations, and yet one was a man of faith, one was a man of expedience, one was a man of principle, the other was a man of impulse. And God shows us the contrast of these lives. And the contrast is striking. Nevertheless, most of us are men and women of expedience. We are taught to be this way by our whole frame of reference culturally. And yet the life of expedience and impulse is in marked conflict with, diametrically contrary to, the life of faith, the life of biblical principle. Now in this passage we find perhaps the most extreme of all of these contrasts that we have in the Word of God. In chapter 11 we find the heroes of faith. We find name after name of individuals who, in God's records, lived by faith. Not that they were not human. Not that they never acted in impulse. As we shall see, because later on we want to look at the lives of some of the people listed in Hebrews chapter 11. There were those times in their lives when they acted by impulse, by expedience. But God saw something in their lives of that characteristic pattern of faith which delighted his heart, their impulse notwithstanding. He saw something there of a response in a walk of faith that delighted his heart, and thus their names are recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. And after giving us that summary of many of these instances in the whole biographic record of the Scripture, now the writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, seeing we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. You see, for God to talk about the lives of men and women of faith is not merely because he wanted to pad the book and get enough pages so that some publisher would handle his publication. Now, human writers do this from time to time. I know that. But when you think that the omniscient God has given us his complete and collected thought toward men in one single volume, it's rather remarkable. And we dare not say any of this is needless or useless. You see, God has not given us this record merely so that we have a nice thick book to carry around. There are personal implications for us in the light of what God has seen fit to record. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. And then, after reminding us that by talking about the lives of men and women of faith, God really has something to say to us about our manner of life and how we are running the race in our generation, then he gets right to the point, looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And notice in your authorized version, the "our" is in italics. Probably the sense of the passage would really be better off without it, because he is not merely in this context, in this immediate statement, talking about our faith, although that's in view. Essentially, he is talking about Jesus Christ as the author and finisher, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. What does that mean? It essentially means this. The word pioneer or author refers to that which is fundamental. A pioneer is one who moves into a new area, who lays the foundation. What does it mean to be the finisher or perfecter? He's the man, well, you know what it's like in building a building. Somebody has to dig the foundation and pour in the cement or lay the block. Somebody has to lay the foundation. But then you also need the finish carpenter who will come in and do the nice finish work and cover up all the other stuff that the other workmen have not done so well, perhaps. And what Paul, what the writer of the Hebrews is really saying here is this. Look, when we talk about faith, if we want to see faith in its most elementary, its most foundational, its simplest aspect, look at Christ. Or if you want to see faith in its most awesome, refined, mature aspect, look at Christ. Regardless of where you want to look in the whole scope of the expression of faith, you look at Christ. He is the pioneer, he is the perfecter of faith. What the writer of the Hebrews here is doing is this. He is turning our attention to the Lord Jesus as the final and ultimate, yes, perfect illustration of a man of faith. He is the pioneer and he is the perfecter of faith. Now, in contrast to that, he is pleading with us not like Esau. And here again, he reaches into the record of the Scripture and pulls out of the historic record of God's Word an individual who stands perhaps at the other extreme. Esau is the arch pragmatist of the biblical record, a true man of expedience, a man of impulse, a man who came in one day hunting, hungry, and his brother was cooking some stew that he liked particularly well. And Esau's response was, oh, if I don't get some of that, I'm going to die. Now, he probably would have lived a little longer had he not eaten that pot of stew at that moment. We talk like that, don't we? Oh, I could just die. Now, we're not really ready to die, but you see, Esau was a man of impulse. He was a man of expedience. What does that mean? To be a man or woman of expedience means that I make my decisions in life. My life is governed by decisions that are made in the light of the immediate situation, that which seems to give me, at this point in time, the greatest pleasure, the greatest satisfaction, the greatest advantage. I don't weigh this decision in the light of biblical principle. I don't weigh this decision in the light of the long-range outcome. I don't even consider those things. I make my life decisions in terms of the immediate situation and how I perceive and feel that situation to be. And that becomes the basis for my decision making. That's the man of expedience. And I tell you, in the Western world, we are taught to be men of expedience. We like to think of ourselves as the now generation. The devil may care about tomorrow. We can't even think about that too well. And the people that do are nothing but crape hangers and gloom spreaders. And yesterday, we've forgotten about that. Or we're moving on. We're not sure where. But we don't want to think about the past. Someone says the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. And that's very, very true of 20th century America. History courses are not too popular. Why? We can't be bothered with that old stuff. And a lot of people throw out the word and gone along with it. Why? Because it's historic. It's the record of men and women who lived hundreds, thousands of years ago. Languages we don't speak, whose cultures we don't understand. What in the world does that have to do with me? And so we set it aside and we ricochet along through life, playing life by ear, flying by the seat of our pants, doing what we do, making the decisions we make in terms of the spur of the moment, to the point that even fundamental issues of morality have become totally situational. What does that mean? What is situation ethics? It simply means that I decide what is ethical in terms of the immediate situation, how I feel about the situation right now. And at the most, I govern my decision by what others around me feel about the situation. And we're so feeling-oriented that we can scarcely keep our balance. By the way, there's a very excellent article in the recent issue of Christianity Today entitled, How Are You Feeling? I'd recommend you read that. I think it's a most perceptive article, calling us up short with all of this orientation to the feeling impulse of life, which has become the governing factor of human experience in our Western world. This is the order of the day. And of course, the result is that we have abandoned any sense of purpose, any sense of direction, any sense of goal. The existential mind essentially has concluded that life is meaningless. That life is futile in the final analysis. As far as I can see, the only truly logical and consistent existentialist would immediately shoot himself. There aren't too many that consistent. But the point is this. This is the way we're taught in our culture. We are taught to think in terms of the now. Mind you, Paul says in Romans chapter 14, whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's history, were written for our instruction, that we, through the patience and instruction of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now you see, there are the two dimensions. There is the past and there is the future. What Paul is saying is this. It is only through what God has given us out of the past that we have any basis of hope for the future. And it's only as we have these two mooring points firmly grounded in a biblical sense that we can live now to the glory of God. We don't live in the now generation. The people around me don't know how to live today. They're frustrated. They're filled with anxiety. They're disillusioned. They're desperate. Why? Because they're ruthless, they're empty, and their lives are full of sin. And it's only as we have the bearings of the Word of God, both in the past and the future, the knowledge of the past and what God has done for us, because after all, Calvary is history. A man died in time and in history, and he died for my sin and yours. That's history, that's fact. And unless I understand that, and unless I have committed my life in faith to Jesus Christ, who died for me in time and in history, I have no hope for the future. And when I have no hope for the future, I am a pitiful sight, as we well know. It's only with these bearings that we can live now to the glory of God. Otherwise, life becomes merely impulse. And so the writer of the Hebrews says the other contrast in life, oh, please, he says, not like Esau. That profane man, that immoral man, that irreligious man, why, to fill his belly once, he sold himself out spiritually. Wow, that's pretty significant, isn't it? What about all that birthright talk? What was the birthright? The birthright in the patriarchal culture was a very significant thing, both spiritually and culturally. In patriarchal times, the birthright was the designation upon an individual of the next generation. the designation of that individual not only to be the, should we say, the family agent, the key agent of managing family affairs and properties, but the birthright also designated the new individual in the next generation to be the patriarchal priest, to be the spiritual head of the family in the next generation. There were solemn spiritual implications in the birthright. That's why, for example, Joseph's brothers so hated and envied him. Not because they didn't have coats, because they were shivering in the cold, no. The coat that Joseph made for his son, Jacob made for his son Joseph, that coat of many colors, or a coat with long sleeves, that was not the only garment that was shared in the family. It wasn't the rest of the boys were cold. The point is this, that the very nature and appearance of that coat identified Joseph as the one chosen to be the family priest in the next generation. The birthright was passed on to him. And they envied him. And they hated him. Esau, what do I care for this? I'm about to die, he said. And so he sold his birthright. He sold himself and his posterity out spiritually. For what? For a single meal. There's the arch pragmatist, the man of expedience. On the impulse of the moment, he sold himself and his posterity out spiritually. You know anybody else who's ever done that? I do. I know a lot of people that in an age of relativism, of permissivism, an age when we emulate the man of expedience who cuts a wide swath through life doing his own thing, following his own impulse, I know many, many, many people, naming the name of Christ, who have in the impulse of a moment done that which they have regretted the rest of their life. That's Esau. And the writer of the Hebrews said later on he realized that he'd blown it. And he sought it with tears. Oh, my father, he said, don't you have a blessing for me? But it was gone. He had sold it. Why? For a single meal. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews appeals to us in the context of the life of faith. He appeals to us, oh, don't be like that man Esau. Oh, not like Esau, that profane man who sold his birthright for a single meal. And I tell you very solemnly, a lot of the Lord's people are living just like Esau. For the impulse of the moment, for that which gratifies and satisfies me right now, heedless of the precepts of the Scriptures, heedless of the consequence of my actions, but for that which gratifies and satisfies right now, I end up selling myself down the river as far as spiritual usefulness to God. Oh, not like Esau. Not like Esau. What is our alternative? Looking unto Jesus. When it comes to faith, he is the pioneer, he is the perfecter. Now, let's take a few minutes to examine that. And we're going to think quickly through some of these passages in the Gospels in which we see the Lord Jesus exemplifying the very thing that the writer of the Hebrews is claiming for him here. Let's look at it in an immediate situation. Take, for example, this matter of time. One of the distinctions between a life of faith and a life of expedience is the impact of time upon such a life. Now, we're all creatures of time. We cannot even define time. Time is our mode of existence. Just as we cannot define eternity, that's God's mode of existence. Webster can't define time, and yet we all have a pretty good idea what we're talking about when we talk about time. But our whole thinking, our whole life is conditioned within the framework of time. Be that as it may, time, like someone in the past said of fire, is a kind servant but a cruel master. And one of the distinctions between a life of faith and a life of expedience is that for the man of faith, the woman of faith, time becomes a stewardship within which they live to the glory of God. The man or the woman of expedience finds time a cruel master and is always behind the eight ball and is always under the pressure and stress of time. Think of our Lord Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of faith. How did he handle time? stepping from eternity, as he did in the incarnation, into the unbelievable limitation of time. What that must have meant for him, I don't know. In fact, when I think of the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent creator come in flesh, the helplessness of a babe, what restraint? What restraint that he would ever stoop to become man, much less the helplessness of infants. Think of what it meant for him to step into time. And yet he did so, as a man of faith. Not only that, knowing full well, as he did, that he was here for only 33 years, to live the first 30 of those 33 years in relative obscurity. That is not the life of expedience. That is the life of faith. That is not impulse. That is commitment to the plan of God, to the counsels of eternity. Put yourself in that situation, as ridiculous as it may seem to try. You have only 33 years to accomplish the purpose of eternity, and you're going to spend the first 30 in total obscurity. That's not the way the man of expedience thinks. For you see, in an existential culture, we don't know anything about preparation. It's all realization. We don't know anything about maturity. It's all have it now. But the man of faith does not become the slave of time. He fulfills the purpose of God in time. Our Lord could wait for 30 out of 33 years. And there's no evidence that he was chomping at the bit and chafing under the burden of this. No, no. Why? Because he knew God's plan, and he knew God's time. And we find again and again, even through his earthly sojourn, "My hour is not yet come," he said. But when he knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world and return to the Father, John said. A perfect understanding of time. And he had committed his life to obey the counsels of God and the dictates of the eternal council in his earthly sojourn. And thus, he could spend 30 years in obscurity. And thus, he could live those full 3.5 years, realizing that time was really the handwork of God. Not a slave to it, not oppressed by it. That's why, by the way, the Word of God emulates the virtue of patience. But the man of expedience doesn't know much about that. He's so far behind the eight ball. He is so on the treadmill of life. Think of the temptations that our Lord had. John chapter 6, we find after the stupendous miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 plus, they're going to come and take him by force and make him a king. What does the man of expedience say? Ah, the golden moment has come. This is my opportunity. After all, he was destined to the throne. After all, the throne is rightfully his. In a sense, it's rather ludicrous to make him a king. You don't make kings. Kings are born. Whereas he was born king of the Jews, the throne was rightfully his. What does the man of expedience say? This is my hour. Bypass the cross. Bypass the suffering. This is my hour. What did he do? When Jesus knew that they were going to come and take him by force and make him a king, he escaped. He withdrew from them in the wilderness. Why? Because for the man of faith, he is not preoccupied with shortcuts. The Lord Jesus was not going to be a 90-day wonder on the throne, if I can use an outdated expression. He was a man of faith. He was committed to obey the counsels of God, not to live by impulse. Think, for example, of the possibility of premature death on many occasions. When they in Damascus were going to push him over the cliff, what does the man of expedience say? Oh, might as well get it over with. Gonna die anyway. No, no. He was not to die by being thrown over a cliff. He was to die hanging on a tree. And he escaped out of their midst. None of this throwing in the sponge and getting it over with. That's not the life of faith. That's a life of impulse. And then, we think he could have stayed away from Jerusalem. He'd still be alive today as a man if he'd stayed away from Jerusalem, humanly speaking. That's where the danger was. That's where the religious authorities had enough power and enough clout to do away with him. Why didn't he stay away? Because he knew his hour had come. And he set his face as a flint to go. Suffering notwithstanding. Mockery and death notwithstanding. He went. Why? Because he knew his hour had come. You see, the life of faith is a life of commitment to obey the word of God. Let's not give some far-off ethereal hocus-pocus idea about the life of faith. The life of faith is a life of conscious obedience to the word of God. And that's why he went to Jerusalem. That's why he went. The purpose of God indicated that this was the path of Messiah, and he went. So you see, the man of faith is not harassed by time, not oppressed by time, not always behind the eight ball, ramming around here and there. The life of faith is a life committed to obey God in time. Let's take another category of illustration. Take the matter of temptation. How does the person of expedience handle temptation? How did Eve handle it? You read Genesis 3 and then contrast that with Matthew 3, and you'll find a rather glaring contrast. Why? Because Eve responded to that temptation by impulse. What did she want to do? She entered into dialogue with Satan. She tried to handle her way through this thing on her own strength, by reasoning. She didn't do too well, by the way, and we all live as tragic testimonies to that fact. How did our Lord respond? Dialogue? No. Faced with temptation, our Lord simply laid out the scripture. It is written. Period. Case closed. Not a matter of dialogue, not a matter of seeing how close to the line Bill was talking about, we can walk. No. It's a matter of saying, this is what God has said. This is my commitment to the word of God and to the authority of the word of God. God has spoken. Period. That settles it. I don't find many Christians living like that today. We're very interested in dialogue. I spend hours talking with college-age young people about ethical matters, many of which have already been clearly and explicitly and precisely described and indicated in the scriptures. But I don't find many people who want to know what God says about a lot of these issues. They want to talk it over. They want to discuss it and see how close we can get to that precipice. Our Lord said, it is written, period. That ends it. Now, Satan could make another approach if he chose, which he did. Again, it is written, period. Case closed. I don't know many people that handle temptation that way. Why? Because that takes an absolute commitment to the Word of God. Implicit, total commitment to the Scripture. And when God has spoken, that settles it. I don't meet many people that live like that. I've been called down publicly at a large young people's conference in the East, by a leader of young people for saying that the Bible is crystal clear about sexual morality. Now, wait a minute, he said publicly. We can't be too hard and fast about some of these things. An influential leader among Christian young people, sold out to relative morality, to situation ethics. When, in fact, the Word of God has some absolutely crystal clear statements on this matter. Well, we don't want to hear these. Why? Because we are thinking in terms of relativism. We have sold ourselves out to this. But the man of faith, understanding that the word of God is spoken, commits himself to it. Our Lord did. And he did much better in the face of Satan's temptation than he did, by the way. And so would we, if we would follow his example. Take the matter of personal comfort. What does a man of expedience do? A man of expedience is highly oriented to personal comfort. I'm going to die if I don't get that meal, Esau said. We live like this. How did our Lord live? Not oblivious to his physical needs. Not denying his physical needs. John chapter 4, we read that he was tired. And he was hungry. And he sat down on a well while the disciples went into the city to get some lunch. A frank admission of his physical weariness. And there he sits.
A short time later, the disciples come back, and they think, where'd he get something to eat? Who brought him food? Had anybody brought him food? No. No. What had changed the Lord Jesus? When they left him, he was sitting there, just tuckered out on the well. Mind you, the omnipotent creator, tired. It's an awesome thing, isn't it? But there he was. The scriptures say he was tired. And yet when they came back, they actually thought somebody had brought him something to eat. Why? A woman had come along who needed forgiveness, who needed salvation. And as our Lord said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. And he saw through himself into that glorious interchange in which he led that sinful woman to the recognition of his messiahship. He so poured himself into that situation, into that light, that by the time the disciples came back, they thought he'd had something to eat. He was still hungry. But he had so devoted himself to the ministry of that woman that the disciples thought he'd had something to eat. Not denying his hunger, but realizing there are priorities. We tend not to live that way. We tend not to live that way. We're highly oriented to the luxuries, the good things of life. We tend very much that way. Take, for example, the matter of his suffering in the cross. The ultimate experience here, in which he bearing our sin in his own body on the tree, something that we cannot even comprehend. And yet John it is who records this. And when Jesus knew that all things were fulfilled which were written in the scriptures, said, I thirst. Now I'm confident he was thirsty long before that. I'm confident of that. And yet it was then, and only then, that he cried, I thirst. When? When the job was finished. When the scriptures were fulfilled. Then he said, I thirst. Not a denial of his physical need. Not an unreal state of euphoric transfer of his needs and all this kind of stuff that we like to think of as being so super. No, no. He was thirsty. Burning parched throat. We read his experience in Psalm 22. But that could wait until the scriptures were fulfilled. And then he said, I thirst. That's not the life of impulse, that's the life of faith. That's not the life of expedience, that's the life of obedience to the Word of God. And we could go on and on and on and talk about our Lord's teaching concerning the scriptures. But I think we need to realize in the final analysis that when we want to see the final and the ultimate demonstration of the life of faith, looking unto Jesus is where we find it. Whether you want to see faith in its most elementary and fundamental aspect, or whether you want to see it in its most awesome and refined aspect. Take, for example, the statement our Lord made when he instituted the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant, which I am going to seal with my blood. Now, there are various aspects of the new covenant, but according to Jeremiah 30, as far as Israel is concerned, the terms of the new covenant are going to be drawn up in the Messianic kingdom. That has not yet happened. Can you imagine a person willing to seal an agreement? That's what a covenant is. Not simply with a signature, but with their own life's blood. At least 2,000 years before the terms of that covenant are specifically stated. How's that for signing a blank check? That's what our Lord did when he sealed that new covenant with his own blood. So confident was he that the purpose of God and the word of God would be fulfilled, he was willing to seal a covenant with his own blood, even though the detailed terms of that covenant were historically yet thousands of years in the future. That was his commitment to the word of God. Talk about the finisher, the perfecter of faith. I can't even imagine it. I'd never sign a blank check like that. I'm not built like that. He did. So absolutely committed to the truth of God, so absolutely confident that that new covenant would be drawn up and ratified in the Messianic kingdom, that he sealed it with his own blood thousands of years before it would ever become a reality. This was his commitment to the Word of God. And so we see, not only those simplest aspects of faith, But we see those most refined and awesome expressions of faith in our Lord Jesus. But not like Esau, the writer of Hebrews. And so here we have, foundationally really, the most extreme picture that God gives us. Two lives brought into relief, side by side. Looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Not like Esau, that profane man, that arch pragmatist, that man of expedience, that man of impulse, who sold himself and his posterity out spiritually just to fill his belly once. And I think we realize when we look at these lives in contrast that it's all too easy for us who name the name of Christ to in fact live like Esau. Live by impulse. Live by expedience. Do the thing that appeals to me, that turns me on, that satisfies me. We are taught to be self-centered. We are taught to be self-seeking. We are taught to be self-oriented. And unfortunately, sometimes our Christian parents teach us this by the permissivism of our day. We have very good teachers all around us. We are taught this in our public schools. I've become alarmingly aware of the fact that my children have learned in our public schools that if they are spouting off, they're great. Now, what they're saying may be perfect drivel, if not falsehood. They may be making an ass of themselves, but nevertheless, if they're spouting off, they're great. They're taught to think like this. Why? Because our culture is so oriented to a self-assertion, a self-seeking, a self-expression. We're taught to live this way. And the idea of submitting our lives to the authority of the Word of God is very difficult. Very difficult. And I constantly meet young people who are just convinced, absolutely convinced, if they ever do this, it's going to be disaster, that God is going to ask them, if they ever submit themselves to the authority of God and His Word, that life will surely become a hair shirt. How deceived we are. How deceived. The glorious life is the life of faith, the life of conscious obedience to the Word of God. When we live by impulse, we get ourselves into trouble. We create all sorts of a mess for ourselves. Why? Because there is a law that God has written into human experience. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to his flesh, that's the life of impulse. The self-seeking, self-centered, self-oriented life. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That's the life of faith. Conscious obedience to the Word of God. Which will it be? Looking unto Jesus? Ah, I pray God. Not like Esau. The Word of God, please. Not like Esau.